All right, well, we're going to get back to this divide and conquer theme. And so where we left off last time, basically, Paul had been taken by the Jews when he was in the temple, and they said he was stirring up the people, and they made a big uproar, and he got saved by the Roman army. And he used his diplomacy first, and he tried to reason with people, and that worked, well, for most of his speech until he got to the point of being sent to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like that, and they demanded his death. So the Roman centurion took a hold of him, and he was going to scourge him to see what he'd done. We talked about that high level of jurisprudence there. And so Paul uses his second strategy, and he used his Roman citizen wild card. And he got himself a temporary reprieve from that. And then he got taken before the council, and that's where we left off in Acts 23. Oh, and before we get started, one thing, I did re-listen to that last night, or a few nights ago, whenever it was, Jason. And I had mentioned that Luke 16, that the parable, as I called it, of the unjust steward, I called that a parable. I think at first I said I wasn't sure, and then I referred to it a couple times as a parable. And just to clarify, that is not a parable. If you look in Luke 16, verse 1, see, parables always, you can usually know that you're dealing with a parable by two ways. Either one, it'll just say it's a parable, like, for instance, in Luke 15:3, and he spake this parable unto them. Mm-hmm. No question, that's a parable.
Right.
Other ones, like in Matthew 13, and there's other places where he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or that. You can, when he's using that type of similitude language, where something is like unto something else, that's a parable, where he's using word pictures and that kind of thing. But in this account, I'll call it, in Luke 16, he just says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and then the same was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods. So there's no, he spake unto them a parable, there's no, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a rich man having a steward who wasted his goods or anything like that. So anyway, just to clarify, that is not a parable.
Thank you.
So so we get here to Acts 23, and Paul is before the council. And he now employs his third strategy. And like I said, I think this is pretty neat stuff, pretty fun. His strategy of what I call divide and conquer, using your enemy's weakness against them. So Paul's brought before this council, and he once again, first of all, he tries to reason with them. So he tries the old diplomacy route. This time he only gets about one sentence out. Didn't even last as long as the first time. It says there in Acts 23 and verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. So it didn't last too long. I mean, he made the grievous transgression of saying that he lived in all good conscience, and whack.
How dare you?
What are you thinking? So that didn't work. So diplomacy has failed already, one sentence into it. So and this is interesting, this isn't even in the outline, but we may as well read the next few verses. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So there can be you can take several lessons out of that, but just a few of them. For one thing, no matter how wicked a ruler is, we shouldn't speak evil of them. I don't see anything wrong with speaking evil of somebody's policies, maybe, calling a spade, saying, you know, this guy is a socialist, or he's a Marxist, or he's a whatever, and pointing out, this is what he's doing, this is wrong, against the law of nature, against the law of God, whatever it's wrong concerning. But to call him a name like this, thou whited wall, you shouldn't call rulers names like that. And Paul cites Exodus 22:28, and he says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So we ought to be careful, you know, about, don't call Obama whatever name you might like to call him. I mean, we should refer to him as President Obama, and, you know, not making snide remarks about him like that. Secondly, just an ancillary point I find interesting, look at how well Paul knew the scripture. He calls the guy a whited wall, And then they say, revile us God's high priest, and instantly he knows the verse. I wouldn't have said it if I'd have known it was a high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He knows the scripture right there. It's right at his command. So I find that, I think that's a good pattern to follow too, to know the scripture. Whenever somebody points something out, he automatically knew it. And there could be a lot more said about this. I mean, truly, to call the high priest a whited wall, was that too far off truth? Jesus called them whited sepulchres.
Right.
What's the difference? Right. He called the Pharisees and scribes whited sepulchres. I don't think he called the high priest a whited sepulchre, so maybe that's the difference. You know, it was Pharisees, it was leaders of the day, but it wasn't the high priest. He wasn't the cream of the crop.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that's the difference why Paul backpedaled and Jesus did not backpedal. He called them serpents, generation vipers, you know, all kinds of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not necessarily, he called Herod a fox. Mm-hmm. You know, Herod was a king,
right?
Or a tetrarch or something, like a magistrate, governor or something.
Right.
So he called him a fox. You know, you tell that fox, remember that?
Mm-hmm.
It's a fine line, obviously, of what's allowable and what's not. But to be on the safe side, I wouldn't be calling civil rulers names like
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul is brought before the council. He declares unto them that he lived in all good conscience all his life. That got him slapped. Then, Paul stated this fact more than once in his defense in letters that he wrote to Timothy. Let's look at a couple places here. Well, first of all, he stated this in his defense, and then he also wrote it to Timothy. So in Acts 24 and verse 16, this is something that Paul says, I would say at least two or three times or more in the book of Acts and as he writes to Timothy. He says there in Acts 24 and verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So even when Paul, and I'm going to get into that point in just a second, but even when Paul was persecuting the church, he had a conscience void of offense. When he was a Pharisee, when he was like the Pharisee, devouring widows' houses or whatever he was doing, like Pharisees, he still says that he lived in good conscience his whole life. And that tells us something. I mean, that people can be dead wrong and still have a clear conscience about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a dangerous person right there. A person that is completely wrong and has a clear conscience, that's the guy you want to watch out for.
Right.
And maybe I just jumped ahead of myself too far, but I'll speak about that in a second. He likewise tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he relays to Timothy how he had lived in good conscience all of his life. And he was a pattern. And he goes on then afterwards and tells Timothy that you ought to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, he says, from his forefathers. The whole time he was brought up, from the time he was brought up from his forefathers, he had a good conscience, even though he was dead wrong a lot of the time. Paul impressed this same fact on Timothy, this young preacher whom he had trained and ordained, impressed the importance of maintaining a good conscience in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And this is something for all of us, all Christians. This is very important that we maintain a good conscience. You don't ever want to go against conscience to the point where even if your conscience, for instance, won't allow you to have a drink of beer or wine, go with your conscience. You know, don't. You couldn't maintain that standard on somebody else. Then you would be going against the scripture, and that's where your conscience would need fixed. But if your conscience says, I can't drink a beer, I just think it's wrong to drink a beer, but it's okay if somebody else wants to or whatever, go with your conscience. Don't violate conscience. And Paul talks about that in Romans 14. So none of us ever want to go against conscience. So he says there in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 to Timothy, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment. So that's basically that idea of the end. This is the summation of the commandment. The whole thing, if you're going to look at it, right here is the end. The end of it is charity out of a pure heart. This is what we want to get out of it in the end. Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, which means unpretended, not fake. Unfeigned is real, legitimate. So those are the three things. They're the end of the commandment. And in verse 19, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So he tells Timothy how to war a good warfare there, holding faith and a good conscience. And that's something that me as a pastor that I have to do too. If I have to make certain decisions in the church, I have to maintain a good conscience. So I can't make a decision that would go against my conscience. So if it was some judgment call that I had to make, I can't make it to where everybody else thinks this is okay, but in my conscience, something's just not right with this. I can't live with that, and I have to do what I have to do, you know, to maintain a good conscience. As I mentioned earlier, even when Paul was persecuting Christians and Jesus Christ himself, he did it with a pure conscience. Think about that. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, this is a dangerous man who can do something like this with a good conscience. This is the guy that will kill you and have no qualms about it, no problem whatsoever, right, as he did. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought in his own soul that I ought, not that it's okay, but that I should, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was convinced as the day is long that he ought to be persecuting Christians. And it would make sense if you were the Apostle Paul. If you didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God, here's a guy that's claiming to be God, that people are worshiping, they're a bunch of blasphemers, I ought to persecute this guy. I ought to get rid of these blasphemers and have them stoned and haled to prison and everything else. This is what the law says. So he was missing a very important piece of information, that being Jesus was God. You know, so that's what a lie will get you. So that's why, you know, people say, oh, what's the big deal about doctrine, right? Well, there are big deals. I mean, there are major ramifications, especially to certain doctrines. Paul was a living and literal fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 16, 2. Remember what he said to his disciples? You just wonder if he wasn't talking about Paul or somebody just like Paul. He said there in John 16, 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Verily, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He thought he was doing God's service. And think about all the people throughout all time that have done that. The Catholic Church, the Inquisition, and the Crusades, the Muslim Crusades, Muslim extremists nowadays that think that they're doing God's service. Their mothers think that their young boys are doing God's service when they strap vests to themselves and blow people up. And I think a lot of that's overblown and everything else. But anyway, there are still legitimately Muslim extremists that do that kind of stuff. They get blamed for it a lot more than they probably actually do it, or get talked into it or something. That the FBI, they have, over the last several years, they've been convicted in court, basically, of, what's it called, entrapment? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or basically, they go out and look for nut jobs and then talk them into, say, hey, you know, I could get you some fertilizer, I'd get you a little diesel fuel, you want to go blow something up, you know, hey, you want to go kill somebody? And they basically talk them into it, get these poor fools, you know, out there to go set everything up and go do it, and then, oh, by the way, we're FBI, you're under arrest. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's awful. And that is most of the, quote, terror attacks that we've thwarted have been that nonsense. There have been judges that have, I read of one that just threw it out of court, like, this is ridiculous. It's totally insane. So anyway, I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but anyway, somehow I always get the government in here some way. So, not to speak evil of the ruler of my people,
no,
just some of their practices. So Paul, back there in Acts 23, says he earnestly beheld the council. And Paul earnestly beholding the council, earnestly, is in an earnest manner, in a manner indicating earnestness. These definitions, I think adverb and adjective definitions, generally, they just use the word in the definition. You may as well not even look up an adverb or an adjective definition. Just go to the noun or the verb because it's almost useless. But anyway, earnest, in an adjective, speaking of persons, like an earnest person. Earnest Lee is an adverb. Okay, so earnest, adjective, speaking of persons. Serious as opposed to trifling, usually in emphatic sense, intensely serious, gravely impassioned, in any purpose, feeling, conviction, or action, sincerely zealous, of feelings, convictions, etc., intense, ardent, of actions or words proceeding from or implying intensity of feeling or conviction. So when it says that he earnestly beheld the council, he held them impassionately, intensely, seriously. I can just see him like staring at these people with this laser vision, like just looking at them and just trying to figure out, okay, who are these people? What are they doing? How do I get myself out of this? How can I somehow reason my way out of this thing? And I just think it's interesting. He was not scared. You know, it didn't say that he sheepishly beheld the council. He earnestly. I mean, he showed them that he's not scared. I remember, I'll tell you another little story, but this guy in Iraq, he got captured, and I'll tell you, I have a ton of respect for this fellow. He got captured, he was in enemy hands, and they took him to prison, and he devised a way that he was going to get out, but they had a video of him when he was in the cart, and this guy just kept a stone face. He would not, and he said, I would not show them fear. He wouldn't give them the dignity of showing them fear. It just about brings tears to your eyes. I don't know how the guy did it. I mean, he just stone-faced, he was not afraid, and he got away, came home and told about it, which is amazing, but anyway. It just reminds me of Paul there, you know, earnestly beholding the council. At that point, it appears that the council were all unified against Paul. So if you look back one verse, it doesn't specifically say this, but just read these two verses and tell me if it doesn't sound like the council is unified against him to you. Acts 22:30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands. This is the centurion loosing Paul. And commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. So it appears to me the whole council is unified, they're all against Paul, they're all there. They're not there, you know, to give him a fair shake, as has been seen throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the future, and the rest of the remaining chapters in the book of Acts. They were all there, unified against him. And that's an important point as we go forward here. So Paul, it says Paul perceived there in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, so he perceived, it says. Perceive is to apprehend with the mind, to become aware or conscious of, to observe, to understand. So Paul was observing, and he earnestly beheld them. He perceived, he got an idea of what was going on, and he figured out, okay, there's Pharisees and there's Sadducees here. It's an important fact. He was basically doing what we looked at last time and what he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:15 when he told them to be circumspect. He was practicing what he preached. He was doing the same thing in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So he was being circumspect. He's looking around. He's being careful. He's being wary. He's scanning this crowd, this council, and trying to figure out who these people are. And he perceives. He figures out these are Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't know if they have a certain dress that they looked like or how he figured it out. But anyway, maybe half of them looked sad and half of them looked happy. And this is the cheesiest joke. But you know the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection because they were sad, you see. You know. All right, I'm going to have to redeem myself, sorry.
I feel like a sad Sadducee.
That was terrible. That's a good one for kids, though. You can teach them, you can help them to remember that Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, little kids. So anyway, can't believe you've never heard that before.
I was never a Mormon.
Yeah. All right. I'll redeem myself. So anyway, so Paul was doing what we talked about last time also. He was foreseeing the evil. And he was hiding himself. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, Paul could have said, oh, I just have faith in the justice system. I'm just going to proceed on, and I just trust that everything's going to be all right. Yeah, right, as he's out there being beaten or whatever. No, he perceived the evil, he saw the evil, and he hid himself. He didn't pass on like a fool and, you know, just leave everything up to happenstance or whatever. So he was hiding himself, which is a prudent thing to do. So Paul knew some things about Pharisees and Sadducees. So he perceives that they're Pharisees and Sadducees, and that's an important point because he knew something about them. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. If you look at Matthew 22, 23, Paul would have well known this, being a Pharisee himself, which I will get into in just a second. In Matthew 22 and verse 23, Paul certainly would have been aware of this. It says there, the same day came unto him, this is unto Jesus, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him. And then they proceed to ask him about the resurrection, you know, trying to catch him in his talk. So typical of sinners, right? Give him a hypothetical they don't even believe in, you know, to see if they can trip him up.
Right.
So they didn't believe in the resurrection, and it goes on to say that in Acts 23 and verse 8. It says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees say that they were known, that's one of the things they were known for, is not believing in a resurrection. They would have been like the liberal Christians, if you can call them Christians, and the Pharisees would have been the fundamentalist Christians of the day, you know, something like that is my understanding of what I understand Pharisees and Sadducees from the scripture anyway. I don't know a whole lot of the history behind it. So anyway, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they also denied the angels and spirits, as we saw in Acts 28:3 or 23:8. But the Pharisees confessed both, we read there in Acts 23 and verse 8. But the Pharisees confessed both. So they confessed both angels and spirit, and they also believe in the resurrection. If you look in Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul says here, this is when he was in front of Felix. So he just gets getting passed on from one king or one nobleman to another. This time he's in front of Felix, and he says in Acts 24 and verse 15, he's giving his defense, and he says, and hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. And what is it that they allow? That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So he says that they, speaking of the Jews, have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. So the Pharisees... Yeah, let me pause this. Yeah, so the Pharisees confessed both the resurrection and the angels and spirits. And Acts 23:8 showed the angels and spirits. And then in Acts 24:15, when Paul was giving his defense here, he said that, let's just back up to verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Kind of reminds you of our faith. After the way which they call heresy, so worship we the God of our fathers, believing all things, not just part of them, even the unpopular parts. And verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, speaking of the Jews, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So he's clearly speaking of Pharisees here, as opposed, he's not speaking of Sadducees. He's speaking of the people that have condemned him, that have brought him up into trial, and the reason that he's standing before Felix here is because of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees. So the Pharisees confessed both the resurrection and the angel and the spirit. So this was an excellent move on Paul's part, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees do, so he picks some doctrine right there that they don't agree on. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Yep. It was a very wise move. So he knew this about the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were about as different as liberal Episcopalians and fundamentalist Baptists. You know, I mean, they don't have a whole lot in common. I mean, maybe some basic things, but pretty much if they don't have a common enemy, they're probably enemies with each other, normally. So the thing was about Paul is that he was a Pharisee. So he goes on to say there in Acts 23:6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. So he says, I am a Pharisee. He identifies himself here as a Pharisee. Paul not only was a Pharisee, he was brought up under a reputed Pharisee named Gamaliel. If you look in Acts 22 and verse 3, just back a chapter. 22 and verse 3, Paul said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are, as ye all are this day. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a reputable scholar, Pharisee, in the Jewish community. If you look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, this is, and we're gonna catch the tail end of this later on here in the study in a few minutes, but this is whenever Peter and I think John were, Peter and some of the other apostles anyway, were brought up before this council for preaching Jesus. And they were trying to figure out what to do with these guys because they wouldn't shut up. And Gamaliel had a good idea. We'll get into that later, but I just want to establish that he was a reputed scholar. It says there, then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So here's a guy that was in reputation among the Jews. He was one of the top, one of the top scholars, top Pharisees, and Paul was brought up at his feet under this guy. So Paul was just no ordinary Pharisee. He had been schooled at the, Harvard. Yeah, I was trying to think of a prestigious Christian university, but the Dallas Theological Seminary or whatever of Phariseeism, or Bob Jones or whatever it is. Harvard, yeah, exactly. So yeah, Paul was the cream of the crop. And until his conversion, Paul lived as a Pharisee in the most straitest sect of the Jewish religion, he said, over there in Acts 26 and verse 5. He says, giving his testimony to Agrippa. We just keep going through. It's like Paul spends a lot of the chapters in Acts just giving his testimony over and over again as he gets moved from one place to the other. And in verse 5, he tells King Agrippa, which knew me, speaking to the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee after the most straitest sect. And I like that most straightest there, because if I use some poor grammar, I can always go back and say, hey, Paul said most straightest, so which would not be grammatically correct by today's standards anyway. Mm-hmm. But so I may extrapolate from that all kinds of other things that are not grammatically correct and justify them. But, you know, whatever works. So, anyway.
There's hope for you, Andrea.
And then over there in Philippians 3 and verse 5, too, Paul said that he lived a Pharisee. Philippians 3 and verse 5. He's doing a little bragging on himself here about what a great Jew he was. And he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee. It dawned on me here a while back that he was probably one of the guys that Jesus was condemning in Matthew 23. It said they devoured widows' houses, and they for a pretense made long prayers and enlarged the borders of their garments and all this stuff. And like, that was Paul. That was more than likely the Apostle Paul. The only difference between those guys and him was God's grace, basically. You know, he said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And the only reason Paul did is because God called him by his grace, mm-hmm. saved him by his grace.
That's right.
Yep. He would have been.
Enmity. Saved us when we were at enmity with him.
That's exactly right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Romans 8. Yep. Paul was even more zealous than the other Pharisees. So not only was he a Pharisee, he was even above many his equals, as he put it. In Galatians 1 and verse 14. You know, Paul probably took that verse back there in Ecclesiastes very seriously. Whatsoever thou doest, do with all thy might. You know, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Because he did a heck of a job as a Pharisee, persecuting Christians right out there leading the charge. Galatians 1 and verse 14. And profit in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So yeah, he was about as good as it got when it came to being a Pharisee. So he knew what he was talking about. He knew who the Pharisees were. He knew who the Sadducees were. So here he devises this strategy. So he examines the crowd. He recognizes we've got Pharisees and Sadducees here. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees don't. Now I have a strategy. I'm going to divide and conquer. So though, and I think this is interesting, though he counted his former life as a Pharisee as dung, okay, look in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, this is just such good strategy. You can use something where normally he would brag about being a Pharisee when he needed to, when he could show that he knew more about it than everybody else, that he was more like that than they were back when he was one of them. If he needed to, he could brag about it and he could use it, but yet at the same time despise it. You know, and it'd be like me talking about the former religion that I was a member of or something, and I've told people, hey, I've read the entire NIV from cover to cover. And I've told people that to identify with them, to say, hey, I know what I'm talking about, the NIV, I know what I'm talking about. I've read the whole thing, and I've went through it, and I've compared literally, probably thousands, if not hundreds of verses. And am I proud that I've read the NIV? No, not really. Do I care about the NIV? No, I hate it. I mean, I keep one around just in case, you know, some kind of a crisis and we run out of toilet paper. But, you know, but I can brag and say, I've read the whole NIV. It's the same thing that Paul can say, I was a Pharisee. You know, most straightest sect of our religion. Same thing. Hate the thing and at the same time use it. Mm-hmm. Nothing wrong with that. So in Philippians 3 and verse 7 and 8, he says, but what things, this is after he's just bragging about being a Pharisee here. In verse 5, he said he is touching the law, a Pharisee. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Count them but dung. That's what Paul thought of his Phariseeism. It would be as if you went into that bathroom, took a dump, and flushed it down the toilet. That's as much as he cared about his Phariseeism. For Paul to look back and lament over the fact that he was no longer one of these Pharisees would be like you to cry when you're watching that turd go down the bowl.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
He just couldn't even care less about it. He's mm-hmm. like, you know, that religion stunk, literally. Mm-hmm. It was dung to me. I'm glad to be rid of it.
He would have wiped his butt with his Harvard degree.
Yeah, exactly.
Instead of hanging it up for all to see.
Yep. And that's the thing. I think Paul was probably the only, quote, seminary-educated apostle or disciple or elder or anything you read about in the New Testament.
Mm.
He probably had the equivalent of a seminary education. And I don't think I don't know of anybody else. I mean, they were all fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, just unlearned and ignorant men, as the detractors of them said. So anyway, yeah, that's what Paul, and that's about what I think of my college degree. You know, I mean, it was beneficial for me. It helped me out for a few years, and I'm thankful for it, but do I go around boasting about having a bachelor's degree or whatever? Doesn't matter to me. In fact, I love the fact that I've never been to Bible college. I've never been to seminary. I've never taken a single class anywhere. I just think it's cool. I like the fact that you do it the way the Bible does it. And then, like people, when my dad first found out about my pastor, Pastor Boffy, where'd he go to Bible college? Oh, he didn't go. And he would almost laugh, like, oh, he didn't go to Bible college, huh?
Right, right.
Like, yeah, well, maybe I'm getting in the flesh here a little bit, but I'm like, all right, Dad, bring your best guy. I'll bring Tim. We'll sit him down and we'll see.
Right.
We'll see who's the Bible scholar.
Right.
So, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Paul counted his former life as dung, and he had renounced it, or at least the wicked parts of it. If you look in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he said, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. When you renounce something, you give up on it. So that means that he used to walk, he used to do the hidden things of dishonesty, he used to walk in craftiness, and he used to handle the word of God deceitfully.
Mm-hmm.
That's probably how he devoured those widows' houses.
All with a clear conscience.
Yeah, all with a clear conscience. Can you, I mean, just think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Think about that. A clear conscience, being deceitful, walking in dishonesty, walking craftily. Very interesting. So he had renounced his Phariseeism, and he counted it but dung. But yet, he could still use it to his advantage, since he still believed some of the fundamental doctrine that they did, such as the resurrection. Hey, they believe the resurrection? I believe the resurrection.
Right.
I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. You know, he can use it, right? Because he can identify there. And this quote right here from Matthew Henry is on this passage here in Acts 23 is just gold. This is such a good quote. And actually, it probably wasn't even Matthew Henry that wrote it, because I think Henry only made it up to like Acts 14 or something like that, and he died, and somebody, I mean, maybe he had this in his personal notes, I don't know. Anyway, it's Matthew Henry-esque. Anyway, yeah. This is gold. He says, "We must never think the worse of any truth of God, nor be more shy of owning it, for it's being held by men otherwise corrupt." Let me read that again. "We must never think the worse of any truth of God, nor be more shy of owning it, for it's being held by men otherwise corrupt." You know what he's saying? He's basically saying that we don't want to think bad of any truth of God that's held by corrupt men. We don't want to be shy of owning any truth of God just because it's held by corrupt men. For instance, I'm not going to say, I'm not reading this King James Bible anymore. The Mormons read that thing. I'm not believing in the Trinity anymore. The Catholic Church believes in that. You know, I'm not going to believe in sovereign grace anymore. The Presbyterians believe in that. You know, I mean, we could probably say that about every single thing we believe. Some heretic believes it. And we wouldn't believe anything that's true if we didn't hold to it just because somebody that's wrong holds to it. So, yeah, own it. I mean, if truth is truth, no matter who declares it. If it's Balaam's dumbass that's declaring truth, or if it's the false prophet Balaam, or whoever it is, if it's truth, it's truth. It doesn't matter. If the Pope says something right, he's right.
Right.
Who cares, you know?
Yep.
Doesn't matter. I'd quote him or take the line and give him credit for it. And doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter who it's spoken by.
Even Anton LaVey.
Even Anton LaVey. I mean,
take the worst of the worst or whatever.
Anybody.
He's got something right.
Yep, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
How about Muslims?
I mean, they believe there's one God, right? Yeah. Thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble.
There you go, yeah.
But they do believe in one God.
Right.
They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, I'm pretty sure.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't believe he's the Son of God.
They believe he's a great prophet.
Great prophet. Yeah.
He's the greatest of the prophets.
Yep, yep. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they have truth. Everybody, I mean, Satan is not going to create a false religion with no truth in it.
Right.
Everybody would know it's false.
Right.
You got to mix truth in there, you know, that helps to give it some validity. Mm-hmm. So Paul then used their weakness against them, which was their lack of unity, and sided with his enemies, the Pharisees, and declared that he was one of them and believed in the resurrection. So that's basically what he did. He sees Pharisees and Sadducees here. These guys believe in the resurrection. These guys don't. Hey, I believe in the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee. He says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. That's basically all it took right there. Divide and conquer. Because these guys just can't. Some people just can't set things aside. They couldn't just be like, hey, let's not argue about this stuff. Let's just take care of business. They can't. They couldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
See, unity causes stability and builds up a group. Look at Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. This is why it's so important to have unity in the church. And this is the what God gave the gift of the ministry for, is to have unity in the church. In Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, Paul says this is why ministers were given, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that's the purpose of having unity, so we're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine, till we are all edified, so we're speaking the same thing, and we're edified, so we're built up. So unity causes that stability and builds the group. But on the other hand, division and strife will cause the group to consume itself. And Paul knows this. He wrote this to a couple different churches. He's using that against them. He's using some bad quality that people have, and he's using that to his advantage, basically. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul writes to this church, who were anything but united. They had all kinds of divisions and heresies and everything else in them. And he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Then if you think that church is bad, go over here and look in the church of Galatia. It was even worse. Galatians 5 and verse 15, Paul had to say to them, But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So that's what division will do. It'll consume you. And James says, where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. James 3:16. So Paul is basically using this thing against them. If he can get them divided, he can get them to start biting and devouring each other and leaving him alone, basically. That was his whole ploy there. He could overthrow their purposes if he got the council divided. This would have been tantamount, just to give you a personal example, or just to give you a real life example. This would be like if you're in a group of people and there's a whole bunch of Arminians and there's a whole bunch of Calvinists, okay, a bunch of Presbyterians and a bunch of Free Will Baptists or whatever, and they're all coming down on you because you don't celebrate Christmas, for instance, or whatever. They're all coming on you, and you could say, "Brethren, I am a member of a Sovereign Grace Church, and I believe in election and predestination." And all of a sudden, the Presbyterians were like, "Well, it sounds good to me." The Baptists were like, "Well, I don't agree with that." And they start fighting among themselves, and all of a sudden they forgot about Christmas, and you sneak out the back door,
right?
You know, or whatever. You know, so I mean, this would be basically like if you want to use a real world, not a real world, but a modern day example. That's kind of what it would be. Mm-hmm. You know, so you pick a topic that they don't agree on, that you agree with one of them on, and get them fighting among themselves. It's a great idea. So Paul's strategy was successful. And it caused a dissension and a division between his enemies. Back there in Acts 23 again. In verse 7. I just love this stuff. This is so neat. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." That's all it took. One thing. I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
There's a dissension comes about and they're divided. A dissension is a disagreement in opinion. Especially such disagreement as produces strife or contention, discord. An instance of this, a violent disagreement or quarrel arising from difference of opinion. So these guys got in a big argument, big fight over this. Like I said, they couldn't think fast enough on their feet to realize what he's doing. And instead of fighting among themselves, let's fight against him, and then we can fight amongst ourselves once he's stoned or out of the picture. They couldn't figure that out. So because they disagreed on the resurrection, they strove together. That was the whole reason. As it says there in verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So they're fighting about the resurrection. You know, this is an interesting aside, if you want to make a note. This is how the Lord destroyed Israel's enemies, the Midianites, in the days of Gideon. Similar. I wouldn't say it's exactly the same, but it's kind of similar. Back in the book of Judges 7 and verse 20, there are definitely some parallels here that you could draw out. So here Gideon is with 300 men, vastly outnumbered by the Midianites. They've got all the weapons. The Midianites basically enacted gun control there. Was that the Philistines? I think it was the Philistines. Anyway, they were vastly outnumbered, 300. Gideon started out with a whole bunch, and God thinned them down to about nothing. And then he doesn't even arm them. They have a pitcher in one hand with a lamp inside, like a candle inside or something, and they got a trumpet in the other hand. You only got two hands, so if they had a sword, it was on their side. They're not even armed. They're up there on the hill. It's at nighttime. God's already told them, "We're going to give them into your hand." They break the pitchers, blow the trumpets. These guys get all scared, start running around and kill each other. So here they're vastly outnumbered, and God turns them against each other, and they destroy and consume each other.
Mm-hmm.
Judges 7, 20 through 22. "And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And maybe what these guys thought, I mean, they're up there on the hill, they see all these lights, 300 lights on the hill, and maybe they assumed that there were a lot more than 300 people. It looked like there was a whole host there, and maybe every chariot had a light on it or something, you know, and they got scared, and they start, you know, it's dark out, they didn't have night vision back then, you know, and start fighting among themselves. So, "and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 men blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." So God sets their sword upon themselves, they fight and devour each other, just like these Pharisees and Sadducees did to Paul. You know, Paul basically broke his pitcher, shined forth his light, and said, "I'm a Pharisee," so to speak. And they just start fighting amongst themselves, and he doesn't have to worry about it.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the thing that just absolutely cracks me up. The Pharisees then do a complete 180 and side with their enemy Paul and say, "We find no evil in this man." Verse 9, 23:9. "There arose a great cry in the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man.'" Now wait a minute. You're just trying to kill him a minute ago. You're all in one accord with the Sadducees. All of a sudden, he brings up this bit about the resurrection, and you say, "We find no evil in this man." I mean, short memory, you know? And that's something. So, and then here's a great part, if you haven't thought about this. "Then they use the occasion not only to strive with the Sadducees about the resurrection, but they also get a jab in at them about the spirit or angel."
Right.
Which I think is so funny. Because it says there that the in verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And then in verse 9, the Pharisees say, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." It's almost like poke, poke, you know, there's jab, and I'm like, well, maybe a spirit or an angel talked to him. We don't see anything wrong with this guy. We don't want to fight against God. You know, maybe an angel told him.
Right,
and they're
right.
Like, "There are no angels. There are no spirits. You know, you guys are a bunch of retards or whatever." You know? So, I mean, he's got them all. He got in this whole fight and this dissension and everything. And it's just amazing. I mean, they just totally turn against the people that were their friends, side with the enemy, and then just jab them as much as they can. I mean, mm-hmm. The whole thing is just comical.
Like Paul kindled the fire, but they threw their own
wood. Exactly, yeah. Exactly. I mean, they just started dumping gas on it. It was great. So they don't want to fight against God, which is, you know, kind of funny. They wisely had taken the advice of their leader Gamaliel, and I doubt they even knew it or remembered it. I mean, this is probably political expedience more than anything else. If you look back there in Acts 5, which what I mentioned earlier, whenever they were trying to figure out what to do with Peter and the apostles, Gamaliel stood up and he said, basically, "Look, you know, there's guys like this come along all the time. There was the one guy, I think his name was Judas. Was the guy's name Judas? Let's see, where did he say there? I'm in four, that's why I can't see what I'm looking at. Thutis, yeah. There was a guy I wrote his name Thutis, boasted himself to be somebody, led 400 men out into the wilderness, came to naught. And then there's Judas of Galilee in verse 37. He drew away much people after him, and then, you know, he died and they all dispersed. So basically, Gamaliel is saying, "Hey, people like this, they come up all the time." And he says in verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight even against God, or to fight against God. Ye be found even to fight against God." So he's basically saying, "Hey, if this is of men, it's not gonna last. And if it's of God, you may as well not fight. You're not gonna win. So just let it go. There's no sense. There's no sense in fighting. You're either gonna lose or they're gonna self-destruct anyway. It doesn't really matter. It's a waste of your time." The Pharisees were basically taking his advice. They're doing the same thing that he said, though I doubt that they knew it. You know, it's kind of like the high priest Caiaphas when he made that prophecy that it's expedient for Jesus to die. Not for one nation only. How do you say that? And let's see if I can find that. I don't know why I bring up this stuff and then can't remember what I'm talking about. And then I can't find what I'm talking about. It makes it even worse. I think it's in John 11. Yeah. Yeah, he says in verse 48, If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, which was, I think, the same guy that Paul mouthed off to.
Ananias.
That was Ananias, okay. I think there were two high priests. I think Caiaphas and Ananias were high priests together, if I remember it. Anyway, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So here's Caiaphas talking about, "We're going to kill this Jesus guy so the Romans don't come and kill us. You know, we're going to save the nation by killing him." He doesn't have any idea what he's actually saying. He's actually saying it's expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation doesn't perish not. the elect remnant within the nation, he's dying for their sins, right, so they don't perish. He's not talking about that. He's talking that the Romans don't come and destroy us. It's expedient we get rid of this guy.
Right.
You know, so same as these Pharisees probably didn't know what they were saying either. They're just saying something to jab the Sadducees. Just happens to be true. You know, so.
Right.
Anyway, so, you know, a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while, as they say.
Need all the help they can get.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus even called them blind guides, you know. Mm-hmm. They literally were blind squirrels, you know, searching around for a nut once in a while. Sometimes people will even set their differences aside to join with an enemy if they have a greater common enemy. Another one of my favorite chapters in Acts is Acts 17. I don't know, did you guys ever hear the two-part study that I did called Paul on Mars Hill? It was out of Acts 17. It was a few years ago now. It was even before I came out here the first time, I think. In that one, if you didn't hear it, you'd probably enjoy it. It's sort of like this study in a way. I kind of walked through these few verses here and picked out a bunch of very interesting points.
Mm-hmm.
You may have heard it. I don't know. If you didn't, maybe I'll do it again someday, you know, when everybody's forgotten about it. Anyway, so Paul goes there to Mars Hill, and he's disputing with the people at Mars Hill, and these men encounter him. There's two different philosophers there. There's the Epicureans and the Stoics in verse 18, Acts 17, 18. It says, then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the interesting thing was, and I didn't know anything about Epicureans and Stoics before I did this study, but Epicureans were basically, they believed that pleasure was the end all of life, that just there's no afterlife, there's no judgment, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and just have as much fun as you can. Stoics, exact opposite. You don't have any fun, you chastise yourself, you chasten yourself, you limit yourself, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not, all that kind of thing. I mean, these guys are polar opposites, complete opposites, and yet they get together and they encounter Paul. They got a common enemy all of a sudden. We'll put all of our differences aside and go after Paul.
Right.
It's amazing what people will do. And a classic example of this was back in Luke. Was it Luke 23? What are my notes here? Yeah, Luke 23 and verse 12 with Pilate and Herod.
Mm-hmm.
Pilate and Herod were enemies until they had a greater enemy. And then they decided they can be buddies. In Acts 23 and verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So they're enemies before, and now whenever they can get together and kill the only innocent man that ever lived, it creates a friendship. You know, there's some kind of a kindred spirit going on there or something. So anyway, people will put aside differences to fight the common enemy, supposedly. And, you know, people even try to do this nowadays, like this D. James Kennedy. I think he's dead now. He used to have that Reclaiming America for Christ or something. And there are other organizations like that where we just get all these Christian denominations together and we fight against whatever the evil is, moral relativism or abortion or gay marriage or whatever it is. And, you know, charismatics, Catholics, it doesn't matter who. Everybody, we just set aside all these differences. Who cares about that stuff? And we fight the common enemy.
Right.
Well, what we end up doing is we create theological relativism, which is far worse than moral relativism, if you ask me, because we just say all this theological stuff doesn't matter as long as we're fighting abortion or whatever the evil happens to be, which abortion's bad, obviously. I mean, but I'm not saying it's not, but to put aside theological differences, lock arms, sing kumbaya with some, you know, flaming charismatic or whatever, no, not a good idea. I mean, you're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, if you ask me. So anyway, but this is what men do. I mean, that's kind of how people do things. So the Pharisees and Sadducees now go from having a dissension to a great dissension in Acts 23 and verse 10, and I think there's a reason for that. Acts 23 and 10, it says, and when there arose a great dissension, see back there in verse 7, it says, and when he so said there arose a dissension. Well, now it says in verse 10, and when there had arose a great dissension. Well, it was probably because they pulled out the angel or spirit thing and started poking at him, you know.
Yep.
So now there's a great dissension. Now they got three things to fight about instead of one.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this played right into Paul's hand. I mean, he didn't even have to come up with the angels and spirits thing. I mean, the Pharisees did that one on their own. You know, it was beautiful. Just works out good. So rather than being united against Paul, they end up fighting over Paul to the point that they almost pulled the guy in half. Verse 10, the rest of the verse. There arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So here these guys were just fighting against him. Now they're fighting over him. They're like, literally, like, give me Paul. No, give me Paul. You're not going to have him. You know, I want to, whatever. I'm not going to let these heretics, you know, hurt you or whatever. I find no fault at all in this guy. He's innocent. So anyway, now they're fighting over him. They used to be fighting against him. So Paul's ways had truly pleased the Lord and made even his enemies to be at peace with him, sort of, I guess you could say. He made the Pharisees to be at peace with him anyway. If you look in Proverbs 16 and verse 17, you know, I mean, I can't say all of his enemies were at peace with him, but I think the principle here still is valid. In Proverbs 16 and verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Paul's ways please the Lord. And just a side note, I'll throw this one in, no extra charge. The Proverbs, a lot of times you look at the Proverbs and you say, are these like absolute commandments of God? Or are these, do these always hold true? Because, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. And yet we see God himself having children departing from it.
Right.
You know, we see law in the law of Moses that if a parent's trained up the child right and he became a drunkard and a glutton, you take him out and you stone him. So, but Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it.
Did you say that you'd stone them, the parents?
The parents would stone them, yep.
Oh, the parents would stone the child, I'm sorry.
Stone the child, yeah.
Okay, I thought you said that they raise them up right, they're going to stone.
No.
Okay, I'm with you.
Yep, they would stone him. So, but you have verses like that that say he shall not depart from it. Is that Proverbs 22 or is it Proverbs 13? Yeah, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But yet some of them do.
Right.
So how do you reconcile that? The thing is with Proverbs is they are, Proverbs by definition are just, they are observations that generally hold true. So Solomon is saying a bunch of things in here that generally in life, if you look, take a poll, more times than not, you train up a child in the way he should go, he won't depart from it.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at a lot of the Proverbs and they're like that. They generally, they're Proverbs. That's what they are. They generally hold true. And I think this proverb here is a good example of that. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Did Jesus Christ's ways please the Lord?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Did he make his enemies to be at peace with him?
Yes.
Well kind
us
of.
Were
yeah,
enemies.
Us. But did he make all of his enemies to be at peace with him? No. I mean, they crucified him. They murdered him.
Right.
You know, so not all. Some of his enemies. Yeah, you were. I didn't even think about that in that aspect. But so these are proverbs. They generally hold true as you look in life, but they're not, you know, thus saith the Lord type of things where they're absolute commandments, you know, where they always are going to be true without fail.
I think of the line you like from that movie. More like guidelines, really.
More like guidelines, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Pirates of the Caribbean. Yep. So anyway, that was a side note. So Paul's ways pleased the Lord and his enemies were at peace with him, kind of. God is known to reward faithfulness in such ways. That happened to old King Jehoshaphat back in 2 Chronicles 17:6. I'm just about done here, so 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 6. It says there, speaking of Jehoshaphat, in his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. So this was a good type of lifted up. You read it in another place. I don't know where that is. But another king's heart was lifted up in pride. So anyway, that's another type of lifted up. But his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He took away the high places and the groves. He pleased the Lord. And then look down in verse 10 and 11. It says, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,000 and 700 rams, and 7,000 and 700 goats. So here's a man that his ways pleased the Lord. God gives him peace from his enemies, and he even has his enemies come and bring him presents. Isn't that something? Basically, the same thing happened to Paul. Gave him peace with his enemies. So once again, the civil authorities end up coming to Paul's rescue. In verse 10, they saw, you know, the chief captain feared that Paul was going to get pulled in pieces, and he goes and he took him by force and brought him up into the castle. This wasn't the first time that this happened. We saw that last time. They took him out of the temple and they saved him, you know, when the Jews had him in the temple. This wouldn't be the last time it happened either. In Acts 23, 12 through 27, just right after this, some Jews made a conspiracy, 40 of them. They took a vow. They weren't going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. Paul's nephew finds out about it, hears about it, goes to Paul, tells him about it. Paul says, hey, go talk to the centurion. Nephew talks to the centurion. Centurion says, don't tell anybody. He went and got a whole band, a whole bunch of people. Let's see. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, so 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. So he got a whole ton of soldiers and horsemen and spearmen and everything else, and went and got Paul and saved him again. And just to sum it up, he writes to Felix, I believe it was. Yeah, to Felix. And he says there, I think it's in verse 27, he says, this man was taken to the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. So there we go. Three times now, the Roman armies have saved Paul from his enemies. So Paul could be confident that because of past deliverances, that God would deliver him yet again. If you look in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, this would be the closing text. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, Paul says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, that's in the past, and doth deliver in the present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul had delivered in the past, he delivered in the present, and Paul could trust that he would yet deliver him in the future. So I hope this has been some benefit to you. You see how Paul used strategy. He used diplomacy, and then he used his Roman citizen card there, which we could use. We could use our constitutional right, depending on what the situation is. And then finally, he uses divide and conquer. He turns his enemies against themselves. He basically sees that his enemies have a disagreement. They have a little bit of disunity. He can see something that he sides with one on, that he believes with one. He sides with them, says, hey, I'm one of them. And they would rather fight among themselves than fight against him. And he ended up getting off again. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like a good, you know, it's almost like a good movie or something, that he just, good guy gets away in the end every time. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I hope this was of some benefit to you.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.